Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Dear God, we are sinful men and women. The only thing that would make our worship acceptable to you is if we are within the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with his righteousness, so that the worship comes from those who are as righteous as Christ because of what he has done for us. But that sin still affects the way we think and the way we feel. And to that end, we beg the Spirit of the living God to work in us, to enable us to see and hear and feel the way we ought, and that we would be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 10. And you might want to keep your finger there, or thereabouts. We actually have also references, full text on the sheet. You should have it in your bulletin if you're missing one. Is anybody missing this? If I can pick it up. Yeah, that. Anybody missing that? Okay, good. It was last minute that I remembered that we're supposed to be doing that. So, Exodus chapter 10, verses, where did I go? 21 through 29. Let's hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve Yahweh, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve Yahweh our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve Yahweh until we arrive there. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of our Psalter hymnals. It's page 936. It's chapter 28. Strangely enough, it's on baptism. Now, there's a lot more in the Bible, obviously, than just baptism. This is important stuff, part of the teachings of the Word of God. So let's confess to God what he's revealed to us in the Word by means of this summary. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. I really love paragraph 5. Why? Because I wasn't baptized until after I came to faith in Jesus Christ. That means I never had the waters of baptism applied to me, and yet it wasn't necessary for me to become a Christian. Okay? I also grieve when I read it that not all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The same evening that I was in the tank at First Baptist Church, my brother was standing next to me and my grandmother, Dad's mom. We were baptized together. My brother Dave, I am grieved to say, even though he was baptized with me and had made a profession of faith that seemed credible, my brother Dave exhibits no indication that he's a believer. That's one of the reasons I pray for him. We were baptized together. I want him to be with me and my mom and dad and my grandparents, grandmothers at least, in heaven. As a friend of mine once said to me when I was still a Baptist, that all the water in the world won't wash away sin. And that's true. But the waters of baptism are a sign and seal of something that does wash away sin. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you. This is the sacrament that our Lord Jesus Christ ordained. And therefore, of course, it's an ordinance as well as a sacrament. He has commanded us to do this, and he has commanded us to do this, and there is no limit until, of course, the last believer becomes the last one of the elect becomes a believer, until the day when he returns and we are raised from the dead, and those of us alive are transformed as the dead are, and that we spend eternity with you in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And we disagree, Father, over all those pesky little details, and even those who agree with me or I with them on certain smaller details, we all have to admit that some things are just puzzling to all of us. But the blessed thing is this sacrament is to be practiced until that day. And this Lord's Supper that we will have in another week or two, well, that's looking forward to the Lamb's marriage supper. And we do look forward to that as well. So, Father, as we will have a baptism in a few moments, it's not just about Anna and not just about her parents, but all of us need to be watching, listening, and remembering, if we can remember, or having brought to our mind what has happened to us when we were too young to remember. What does this sacrament, what is it the sign and seal of? And as a sign, what is it pointing at? And what obligations are laid upon us who have gone through the waters of baptism? Whether it's poured, sprinkled, or dumped on us. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to move to the baptism in a moment. I am required to do certain things, and so I will go through those right now. I'm required, as with any other sacrament, to read to you from the Word of God where that sacrament comes from and what it means. And so I'm reading to you from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the completion of the book. Then Jesus came and spoke to them. So in my Bible, it's red letters because Jesus spoke. But let's hear what Jesus said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Some of the stuff here I don't need to read because we confessed it from the confession of faith. But I do want to read this part to those of us who have already been baptized, and particularly those of us who have already been baptized and have believed. Solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is to be administered. You who are baptized will do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life to God, who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his own Son. What's the ground for baptizing infants? Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized, for God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "But I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." For this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. Only the covenant boys, of course. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. So rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that, quote, "The promise is unto you and to your children." He promises, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And so, in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. With Ben and Beth, Anna, would you bring your parents up here, please? So I've got a covenant commitment questions for you two. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, that they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? We do. Do you promise to teach diligently to Anna?
Hi.
The principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church. Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Anna and to set an example of piety and godliness before her? Final promise for you. Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Anna up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will strengthen and encourage Ben and Beth to fulfill these promises. We're sinners, Lord, and it is so easy as sinners to forget to do the obligations we have, to forget to do our duties, or to say, well, it'll happen another time. And then, well, hard habits are difficult to break, but bad habits are difficult to break, but good habits are so easy to break. Help them to be faithful in the promises they've made to Anna. And we ask of you, Lord, that you would bless her as she grows and is nurtured in the faith. In Christ's name we pray. Anna Christine Tillotson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray again. Our Father and our God, our little ones are so precious. And we thank you that in your grace to us, you've included in the visible church our children. But that's not sufficient, Father. This water does not wash away Anna's sins or her sin nature. There must be a day when she comes to understand the good news and to place her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there must be a day when the Holy Spirit of God grants to her the gifts of repentance and faith. We beg of you, Lord, that would happen. We beg of you, Lord, that some of us at least will be around to see her stand before a congregation of Jesus Christ and confess not the faith her mother and father own, but the faith that she owns. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. To the congregation, it's appropriate. Okay. As Anna is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of Christ's visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love her and receive her as a member of the body of Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body and are therefore members of one another. Christ claims this little one as his and calls you to receive her in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before Christ to assist Anna and her parents in her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our precious faith. So, beloved, we give thanks to God for this little one that God has given you and for your desire for her to know the Lord and follow him all of her days. Along with the great blessing of the gift of this child has come responsibilities that you've just acknowledged and to which you must have solemnly committed yourselves. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitments that you've made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying on the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. So let's pray one more time. Father, be with Ben and Beth, with her other children, that Anna's siblings would help her as well as her parents, that she would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all the blessings that you've poured out for Ben and for Beth, filling his quiver, being able to sit at his table and looking at all his little olive plants. What a blessing you've given him and to Beth. And we pray, Lord, that all of these little ones will, as they grow, and some aren't so little anymore, they'll be able to stand before this or another congregation of Jesus Christ and confess that they have trusted in him and in him alone for salvation, thereby fulfilling the obligations of the baptism. I pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you. Our New Testament text is Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 16. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 8 through verse 16, let's hear the word of our God as he speaks to us. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. And we pray, Father, not just for Faith OPC, but we pray for our sister churches in Lincoln. First, of course, the five other Reformed churches. We thank you for those of us who got to be with St. John's on Thursday for Ascension Day, today being Ascension Sunday. But we also thank you, Father, for the four PCA churches and ask your blessings on them. And then, Lord, acknowledging that our six churches are not the only true churches of Christ in the city. There are other churches, and we ask your blessings on them. Finally, Father, we want to pray for our nation. And the greatest gift you could give to the United States is not the victory of this or that or another political party or faction. The greatest gift you give is if you would revive your church again. Grant to us as individuals and families and congregations, and please, Lord, start here, we beg. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us a renewal of our faith in Jesus, the love that we once had for him. Blow those embers into flames, we pray. Remembering how Calvin's motto was to hold out a heart on fire to you. May that be true of all of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of your allusions is the passage we read earlier. And we'll deal with that in a few moments. First of all, I don't have really an allusion for you or a reference for you for the fourth bowl. Just in history, Canaan is a very hot place. Okay, it was hot in the ancient world. It's probably hotter now. Climates change. The weather has told us that around the year 800, the rains, at least in southern Israel, were halved in how much they got, and it's been that way ever since. Well, we know what hot and dry is like, right? We live in the Great Plains, and only hotter there and maybe drier. And that may be part of the curse, just more of it. But one thing we do know historically is that Vespasian, and then when his son Titus was in control, they burned city after city after city, and they burned all the suburban villages. They left Israel scorched. And when they had Jerusalem finally under siege, they burned all the villages round about, places that 40 years before our Lord was at, or had traveled through, and some of his disciples lived there. Gone, burnt to the ground. Maybe rock houses stayed, less the roofs, maybe people rebuilt, whatever. But the consequence of this curse was that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Israel, blasphemed God. They cursed God. What was it that Job's wife said to him? Curse God and die. Yeah. And I love his response. Gentlemen, I don't recommend any of us use this to our wives, that she was a foolish woman. You might get cast iron tossed your way. But that's what these people were. They were cursing God. That's foolishness. That's wicked foolishness. And they did not repent. Now, the language, of course, is of, and we've seen, we'll see in a moment more, the language is reminiscent of the plagues upon Egypt. We've done that so far, and we'll do it some more. Why? Well, because, as we've pointed out in the past, Israel is now spiritually Egypt. Israel, at this point in time, apostate Israel, is Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. And in the next chapter, we'll really be looking at Israel as Babylon. They're the enemies of the true church, and they are hardened in their heart. What happened in the passage we read where Pharaoh was the next to the last plague, which we're going to look at next in verse in bowl 5, the curse of darkness? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And when you look at the text we read, the Egyptians couldn't see one another. This is something, this is not an eclipse. When we had a total eclipse, Janet's got that t-shirt, total eclipse of the sun, right? We stood in the parking lot with at least my eldest daughter and my youngest son. I don't know if Michael was there or not. We had some guests who brought a telescope with special lenses so you could see the sun even better. The sun was blocked out, but I could still see everybody around me, and they could see me. It wasn't that dark. I've seen storms that were darker, so that the streetlights would come on. Even then, I could still see people around me, usually running for cover. This is some kind of supernatural blacking out, so they couldn't even see one another. They wouldn't get up and walk around because they didn't know where they were. Our bedroom hasn't been altered in decades. And sometimes I come in, and the lights are out, and Janet says, "Do you want to turn on the light?" I don't need the light. I know where everything is. I can find my way. But to be so dark and to not know where things are and to sit 3 days, which also means not just the blacking out of the light of the sun and the moon and so forth, but that would also have meant candles and lamps didn't work. It was a darkness you could feel. And what we have here, beginning in verse 10, is the same thing comes upon the people of Israel. In a literal sense, no, not necessarily. Actually, the darkness that they have is a darkness of their souls, a darkness because they do not have the light of the Word of God. I've mentioned many times the so-called enlightenment in Western civilization is exactly the opposite. It's not having light, it's having darkness and calling it light. Now, what's the throne of the beast and his kingdom? Well, the throne of the beast, which was given to him by Satan at this point in time, is the temple of Yahweh. It's an idol. And it's the source of all the power of the land beast and of the sea beast, which is Rome, because Rome rules Israel. What did the priest say to Pilate when he says, "Shall we crucify your king?" What did he say? "We have no king but
Caesar."
Yeah. Yeah, we have no king. We have no king but Caesar? Do you understand what that is? That is a rejection of the fact that Yahweh is supposed to be the king of Israel. That's the darkness. And what happens? They go on again. They blaspheme God, the God of heaven, and they don't repent. Neither did Pharaoh. Then we come to the sixth bowl. We can go through this rather quickly. Again, a lot of this is just historical stuff. There's a bowl poured out on the great river Euphrates. Its water dries up, and the way of the kings of the east might prepare. Do you know what happened? There were kings who assisted the Romans. Kings in the area, small little kings. Some of them gave 1,000-foot soldiers and maybe a couple thousand of cavalrymen. But there was a lot from all over, and some of them were east of the Euphrates River, which is a big river. And there was a drought of some kind, and those waters were low. I've seen the Delaware where you could walk across it, but the Delaware is not as big as the Euphrates, not close. Has the Mississippi ever dried up that much you could walk across it? But it happens so the kings of the east can come and assist the Roman armies, and that's history. Read Josephus. But next we have something that's also, and this is also a hint for Israel. It's our verse 13 reference. There are three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast. And for the first time, the land beast is given a new name, the false prophet. Now, these beasts, these frogs are demons, and they bring all kinds of problems, but there's an echo there from Exodus chapter 8. One of the plagues or blessings that God gave Egypt was to be overrun with frogs. Now, little boys usually like to find frogs and toads and play with them and put them down their sister's back or some other girl. Back or what, or nasty things like that. But this was a curse. And again, we got frogs bringing all kinds of cursings. And they're performing signs so the kings of the land would come in, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's a hint of an Old Testament phrase called the Day of Yahweh. You know what's interesting about the Day of Yahweh, if you study it very carefully? There have been many days of Yahweh. 722 was a day of Yahweh, and that's when the northern kingdom was destroyed. 586 was another day of Yahweh, when Judah was destroyed and the temple of the living God was burned. 70 AD is another day of Yahweh, where the temple, the second temple, or third if you want to count it because Herod rebuilt it, was destroyed, burned to the ground. And it says it had so much gold on it, the Romans removed every single stone so they could get all the gold that melted down. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Not one stone will be left. Actually, 23, not one stone will be left upon another. Wow, that must have been written afterwards because it was exactly the truth. I don't believe it's written afterwards. It's the truth. And then we come, and if you have a red letter Bible, I don't like them, but they're here. We have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And we have other cross references for you. First of all, I'm coming as a thief. In Matthew 24:43, he said, But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. My son Michael bought a car with a huge amplifier and massive subwoofers. The car was a piece of junk, but it would make your eardrums meet. It was that loud. And somebody smashed in a window and stole everything he had. Now, if they had given Michael an appointment, we're going to be coming at this certain time, I'm sure Michael, and I know I would have backed him, been there to protect. Thieves, burglars don't usually give you an RSVP. Well, we'll see you at 1 o'clock this morning. No. Then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 39, but know this, it's the same thing as the Matthew passage. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In Thessalonians, the apostle Paul is writing, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Wow, somebody's cribbing from somebody else. No. Both Paul and Peter are echoing what Jesus had said. And at that point, this day of the Lord that he's referring to is the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That seems to be a day of Yahweh that we've not yet seen. But God does not tell us when this is going to happen. And so this is a warning for us. But then please notice this. There are several beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Starts off with a beatitude. Blessings upon those who read it and upon those who hear it. So that when I'm reading to you this book, that promises that I'm going to be blessed for reading it to you. And that you're going to be blessed by hearing it. You know, I think really that's the standard for any part of the Word of God, but let's move on. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So, what about this garment? Matthew chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, he said, "Friend, this is one of the parables. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Of course, in a few chapters, we're going to be looking at the wedding of the Lamb of God. And the man's speechless. He can't think of anything to say. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These two match up, at least to this. Is your garment clean? Are you in the wedding garment? Are you prepared? See, this passage is not just dealing with history beforehand. That's the cool thing. It's prophecy. John is telling us what is going to happen, and history tells us that it did happen exactly as he said it would. But this particular beatitude and warning is one not just for those receiving the book in Asia Minor, nor is it just for those who are going to be down in Judea and having all the difficulties because of the Roman war, the Jewish war, but it's for every generation of the church. When will Jesus return for us? I believe post-millennially. I have many brothers who say there's no millennium. It's going to happen at some point. And I was once a premillennialist, dispensational, believing that it's going to come before the kingdom. But you know what's true, regardless of which position you hold? We don't know. And anybody who starts telling you, well, yeah, you know, the Bible says not the day or the hour, but it's going to be on this month, you know he's a liar. The whole history of Christianity is of people setting dates and being proven wrong. Somewhere in my files, still out there, is a little booklet that says 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. I don't have the follow-up, which was 89 reasons why Jesus will return in 1989. And when neither of those happened, he gave up writing books. And there are plenty of others, including allegedly reformed people who have done the same thing. We don't know. If there are thieves in your neighborhood, what are you going to do? You're going to prepare for it, right? Because you don't know. And that's what this passage is about. Not just for the promises that are made for the first century, it's for 21st century as well. Are your garments clean? That's why we have on the flip side of that sheet references to the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, it wasn't their garments, it was what? Their lamps. Have you kept your wicks trimmed? Have you kept your oil? You have sufficient oil? Are you ready for whenever it happens? Well, when's it going to happen? We don't know. So when do I need to be ready? All the time. All the time. Lest they be naked and see their shame. And I'm pretty sure that's a reference back to the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, whatever it was. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. I love the line, I hid myself because I was naked. I love when God says, who told you were naked? Any parent's going to do that with their kids. Who told you this? Who said that was going to happen? Here's the blessing, brothers and sisters. Now, those kings from the east came and they gathered to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon or Harmageddon. Har means mountain. Megiddo is where it would be. Here's the interesting thing. Megiddo is a plain, not a hill, not a mountain. And that's where, and Israel grieved for this for generations. But in Megiddo is where King Josiah died, the last godly king of the line of David. And when he died, the kingdom went. There are mountaintops in the history of Israel. There's David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. And sometimes Hezekiah is better than Solomon and David. And sometimes Josiah is better than Hezekiah, Solomon, and David as a king. And he died there. And the curses that were earned by his predecessor, Manasseh, finally fell on Israel. So when this is given to Jewish believers, they understand there's no mountain there, but what they also understand is Jerusalem is on a mountain. Jerusalem is now Megiddo. Jerusalem is now where the curse of God is coming upon a sinful people. But for us, in the context of all these curses, which I believe, yes, they happened to Israel in the 60s through 70 AD, but I also believe in a much larger sense, they're coming at the end of time. They've yet to have been fully fulfilled. And so what should we do? Because it could happen in our generation. I'm coming like a thief. Be ready. And a blessing that Jesus pronounces upon those of us who watch for his return. A blessing upon those of us who keep our garments, keep them clean, have them on, lest we walk naked and people see our shame. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the time we have to gather around it. Yes, a lot of this is history, but same thing with Jeremiah, same thing with Isaiah, same thing with Ezekiel, things that happened hundreds of years before Jesus was born, but they're still the Word of God. And many of them are also referring to things that still have not yet happened. And many of the things in this book have happened, but there are aspects of them or others that have not yet happened. Help us to heed the blessing that our Savior, the warning and the blessing that our Savior gave, not just to the first century church, but to us in the 21st. He repeated that he's coming as a thief. We thank you, Lord. And a blessing on those who are watching. God, help us to be watchmen, to be alert, to keep our garments clean. And we know that we cannot do that without the work of the Spirit of God. May he fill us so that we can. We pray these things of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen.